Corinthians chapter 1. We have recently begun our study of 1 Corinthians. Last week was our first message. It was an introduction to the epistle. And we, I hope, gained some understanding as to the background of this epistle. Now this morning we want to consider Paul's introduction to this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And our subject for this morning is the basis for godly living. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle, and may I just point out to you that the words to be are italicized, which indicate they are not in the original Greek text. The verbal adjective here more accurately should be translated, Paul, an apostle by calling of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And we would adjust that translation to read it again, saints by calling. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, or perhaps in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind or ye lack in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we shall conclude our scripture reading at that point, trusting our God to not only bless the reading of his word, but our study together of it this morning. Now let's bow together for prayer. Our Father, it is with solemn hearts that we bow before thee this morning, recognizing that the one that we address is the God of the universe, the creator of men and women, the Holy One of Israel. And we are so thankful this morning, our Father, that we may address thee as our Father who art in heaven. We thank thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty may be rich. We thank thee for the riches that we enjoy this morning, not the least of which is the privilege of calling thee Father and being children of God. We thank thee, Father, for the salvation that has been made available to men and women through Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the possibility of knowing our sins are forgiven. We thank thee for the reality of Jesus Christ living in lives. And we pray this morning, Father, for any in our congregation who do not have that deep joy that comes with knowing that they are a child of God, that deep peace that comes from the assurance of their sins forgiven, that earnest hope of someday seeing Jesus Christ and being with him forever and ever. We pray for such persons and earnestly ask this morning, Father, that in our service thou wilt point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they may see him as the one whom thou hast provided to be our Savior. And we pray that thou wilt give to them the grace to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him personally as their Savior. We pray for those of thy children bowed before thee at this moment who are in particular need,
We ask, Lord, that thou shalt bless each of our hearts through the ministry of thy word this morning. We pray for those unable to be with us. We pray for those of our fellowship who are ill this morning. We especially pray for Mr. Lehman and for Mrs. Smythe and others, Lord, who are unwell. We commit them to thee. May they sense thy presence with them. And may these times be times of great spiritual profit in their lives. We pray for those of our fellowship who are bereaved. We think of Mr. and Mrs. Dow this morning. We commit them to thee. And we pray, Lord, that in the time of this bereavement, that they may sense thy presence and be conscious of thy perfect will in their lives. For others, Father, those whom we are unaware of, those whom thou dost know so well, we pray and we ask for thy blessing in their lives. We pray for thy blessing in the ministry at Believer's Chapel through the rest of this day and through this week. Bless in the meeting of the church this evening as we gather for our remembrance of the Lord. We ask that it may be a time of worship and a time of blessing and fellowship. Bless in the classes this week. As the word of God is ministered, we pray, Lord, that it may be in the energy of the Holy Spirit to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the rich blessing of thy people. We thank thee for this great land in which we live. We pray for those in authority over us. And we earnestly ask our God in these critical days that thou shalt give to them the grace to turn to thee for wisdom, that they may govern this land in accordance with the lasting principles of the word of God. Now, our Father, we commit this hour to thee. May we sense thy presence. May we have the deep joy of hearing thee speak to us. And our God, we ask that thou wilt so minister to us that we shall respond as thou dost speak to us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
The people of India called him the great soul. To those impoverished masses, he was a symbol of saintliness. In his lifetime, he influenced 440 million people. And yet, he was influenced against Christianity by the mediocre living of many who called themselves Christians. Mahatma Gandhi wrote late in life, "I do not consider idol worship a sin. Cow protection and worship is the gift of Hinduism to the world. There was a time when I wavered between Hinduism and Christianity. I think I would have become a Christian if it had not been for Christians." Gandhi's doctrine of salvation is very, very shaky. His discernment between Christendom and Christianity is far too shallow. But yet there is a thrust in what Gandhi said that pierces the heart of every Christian. Because we realize that the pattern of our lives determines the nature of our testimony. You see, everyone who is a believer has a testimony, for better or for worse. And the nature of our testimony is determined by the pattern of our living. And it was that caused the Apostle Paul to be so concerned about the Corinthians. He had recently heard that the lovely little fellowship of Christians in Corinth had been shattered by a spirit of partyism, and contentions and divisions had broken into the group. What a tragic testimony to the people of Corinth. He had heard that some of the people in Corinth were actually participating in the immoral practices of the Corinthians. What a pathetic witness and testimony that was to the people of Corinth. He had heard that there were petty disputes among the Corinthian Christians, and in order to resolve those disputes, they had gone to the Gentile courts, and they were having the heathen men of Corinth resolve their petty disputes. What a tragic testimony to the men and women of Corinth. He had even heard that in the meeting of the church in Corinth, there was such disorder and such confusion that when a bypasser would come in to the church, he would be so perplexed by what was going on that he would be offended and turned away by their confusion and disorders. What a tragic testimony to Corinth. And it is for that reason that Paul takes quill in hand and sits down at his table and he writes to the Christians at Corinth. What he is going to do, above all else, is exhort them to live a godly life in the city of Corinth. However, Paul is no simple moralist. He is not like many preachers today. He's not like many fathers today, who simply tell congregations or children what they can do and what they cannot do without laying a proper basis for what he is going to tell them. That is a moralist. A moralist simply says, this is what you ought to be, and this is what you cannot do, without laying any solid biblical or philosophical basis for what he is saying. Now, Paul is not that type of a person. Paul is going to lay a solid biblical basis in the first 9 verses of this epistle, upon which he will build through the rest of his letter as he exhorts the Christians at Corinth to live a godly life. That is why we have entitled our message this morning, The Basis for Godly Living. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us his introduction. In this introduction, he lays the basis for the exhortations that he shall give through the remainder of the epistle. Now, probably you notice, just from our reading of this introduction, that it falls neatly into 2 divisions. In verses 1, 2, and 3, you have Paul's salutation to the Corinthian church. In verses 4 through 9, you have Paul's thanksgiving to God on behalf of the Corinthian church. Let's look at those 2 divisions then in our message this morning. Verses 1, 2, and 3 constitute a typical salutation because he deals first of all with who the writers are in verse 1. Then he deals with who the readers are in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he concludes with a simple word of greeting. Those 3 elements are typical of salutations in the ancient Near East. Let's look at the 3 parts then of this salutation. Who are the writers of this letter that we shall be studying? According to verses 1 and verse 1, they are Paul and Sosthenes. Notice how Paul describes himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What a remarkable statement. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is his office. That is his position. And when he claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, he claims then to have an authority which is derived immediately from Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's authority as an apostle is stressed by the fact that he says he is an apostle by calling, not by his own choice, not by the authorization of a group of men, but by the divine calling of God. He is an apostle by God's choice, by God's calling. And he emphasizes the divine initiative in relation to his office of apostle when he adds on the last little phrase which says, through the will of God. Paul, at the very outset of the epistle then, is insisting upon his authority as an apostle. Now that is very appropriate, because as we shall note when we come to chapter 9 of this epistle, there were some at Corinth who questioned his authority as an apostle. They had good reason to do so. He had not been with the Lord through the 3.5 years of his ministry. He had not seen the crucifixion. He had not directly seen the resurrection. The argument then is, he cannot be an apostle. If he is not an apostle, he has no authority over us to dictate as he is dictating. Paul is, as we would say, fighting for his very life in Corinth. And as he begins his epistle, he begins it by insisting upon his apostleship. He associates with himself in writing this book Sosthenes. Now, we do not know much about Sosthenes. He obviously was well known to the Corinthians because in the Greek text, the name Sosthenes is preceded by the definite article, which suggests the Sosthenes, that is, the one who is well known to you. So although he is unknown to us virtually, he was a Sosthenes who was well known to the Corinthians. Probably, he is Paul's amanuensis, the one who is writing the epistle as the apostle dictates. The authorship, then. The writers are identified and described in verse 1. Paul, Sosthenes. Now, when you come to verse 2, the readers are also identified and described. To whom is Paul writing? It is given to us clearly in verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, of all the words in our Bible that are abused and misunderstood, probably the word church is very, very high on the list. The Greek word for church is a compound of a verb and a preposition. The verb means to call. The preposition is out of. Ekklesia is the Greek word. The noun kaleo, the preposition ek. Ekklesia is a called out group of people. In secular terms, it simply referred to an assembly of any sort of people. When you come to the New Testament, it had a technical meaning. And technically, it came to mean that group of people that God had called out from all of the nations of the earth to make his people. It is a particular group of people. If we wanted to find out who constitutes that group, we would listen carefully to the last words of Acts chapter 2, where we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And we immediately recognize then that the church is a called out group of saved people. Now, the Bible uses the word saved just exactly the way you and I use the word saved. It is saved from and saved to. That is, a person who is in the church of God is saved from the judgment of God upon them as a sinner. They are saved from the bondage of sin in their life. They are saved from the guilt of sin that burdens them down. They are saved from their citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. And they are saved to citizenship in the kingdom of God's dear Son. They are saved to become a child of God. They are saved to the enjoyment of the forgiveness of their sin. They are saved to enjoy the presence of God forever and ever. When I was a young lad, we used to sing, "It's a grand thing to be saved. It's a grand thing to be saved." And that is a good Bible word. To be saved from and to be saved to constitutes membership in the church. That membership, of course, comes through a personal relationship with God by receiving Jesus Christ into one's life. As one receives the one who has died for him at that place called Calvary, and personally receives him into his life, the Bible says he is saved. He is saved from, and he is saved to, and he becomes a part of the church of God. Now that is a remarkable thing for us to note, because you see, the clear implication is this. It is possible for a person to have their name on the membership roll of a church in the city of Dallas and not be a member of God's church. If one is not saved, he is not part of the church. And that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the word church is used in our Bible in two senses. It is used for that invisible universal church that includes all of those that he has called out from the nations of the earth from the day of Pentecost through until the rapture of the church. Sometimes it is used for the visible local expression of that church. And that is the way it is used in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. He is writing to the church in Corinth, not to the church, but he is writing to the church in Corinth that is a local manifestation of that universal church. Now, it is not without significance that Paul says that this is the church of God in Corinth. It is not the church of Paul. It is not the church of Peter. It is not the church of Apollos. It is the church of God. And if the Corinthians can only realize this great truth, then they shall be able to deal with one of the causes of divisions in their church. The same thing is true today. As you and I recognize that Believer's Chapel is not the church of Dr. Johnson. It is not the church of Dr. Bloom. It is not the church of Mr. Pryor or Mr. Deffenbaugh or Bill McRae. It is the church of God. As long as we can recognize that, not only in terms of talking, but in terms of truth and fact, then we shall be delivered from one of the things that down through the history of the church has been a great cause of divisiveness and divisions within the church. He is writing then to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, having identified the readers, he goes on and describes them. Notice his description. Two phrases. They are, first of all, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, that is a very important phrase for us to note. Sanctification is one of the most important doctrines in all of the Bible. It is presented in several different aspects. The Bible speaks of the ultimate sanctification of Christians, when they shall be conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus Christ. They shall be like him, and that will take place in heaven. The Bible also speaks of a progressive sanctification, so that believers are progressively growing into a conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. The Bible also speaks of a positional sanctification, and that is what is in view in our verse. The verb sanctify means simply to be set apart for God's use and for God's possession. It is the word that contains the idea of holiness, and so we may conclude it means to be set apart as a holy person, as God's possession. Now, that is the position of these Christians at Corinth. He says, you are sanctified, positionally, set apart as a holy person by God for God's possession and God's use. How did they become sanctified? Well, the next phrase tells us. It says that they are saints by calling. Now, you will be interested in noting that the noun saints comes from the verb sanctified. A saint is simply a holy person. They were sanctified positionally through their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, you are saints. You are holy persons by your calling. Now, notice exactly what he is saying then. Just as the Apostle Paul was an apostle, not by his own will, not by the will of any other persons, but by the calling of God, by the will of God, so he says, you Corinthians are saints, not by your own will, not by the will of any other man, but by the will of God, by the calling of God. This is a remarkable thing that Paul is making clear to these Corinthians. He is pointing out then that sainthood is not something that a person enters into after they die. Sainthood is a position of being holy before God as a result of God's calling us.
to himself through the message of salvation.
Now, lest we think for a moment that this epistle is applied only to the Corinthians and the message is to be confined to them, the last phrase of verse 2 says, "With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours." The message of Corinthians has an application to all that call upon his name. He concludes the salutation with a brief greeting in verse 3. "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a typical greeting. It expresses the desire of Paul's heart that these Christians at Corinth may experience the grace and the peace of God in their Christian experience. Now let's notice this first part of the introduction then. It is his salutation. And in this salutation, Paul stresses two things: his position and their position. By divine calling, he is an apostle. And through the rest of the epistle, he shall speak with the authority of an apostle to set right their disorders, to answer their questions, and to teach some doctrine that they were denying. That's his position. Their position is, by divine calling, they are saints, set apart by God, and they positionally are holy people. And that is the first basis for a godly life. It is, you see, our position in Jesus Christ. The problem with the Corinthians, and perhaps the problem with some of us this morning, is similar to the problem of a patient of whom I heard not too long ago. He was being prepared for surgery, and he was shouting and calling out loud and very excited and a little frightened and really panicking. Two nurses walked by the door. The younger one said to the older one, "What's disturbing him?" And the older one said, "Well, he's having a tonsillectomy this morning and he's all uptight about it. For him, it's major surgery." And the younger nurse, of course, was perplexed by this and said, well, who is it?" The older nurse informed her that it was the head surgeon in the hospital. Now, that's said for some of my surgeon friends in the audience this morning. The point, of course, is this, that he was not walking worthy of his vocation. And that was the trouble at Corinth. They were not walking worthy of their calling. They were saints by calling, but in their lives they were not living like saints. They were holy ones positionally, but in their lives they were not living as holy individuals. And so the Apostle Paul is bringing the Corinthians back at the very beginning of his epistle, and he says, "Corinthians, I want to tell you what you are. Positionally, you're a saint. You are a holy one through your relationship with Jesus Christ." The realization of that brings responsibility. Some time ago, Elliot Roosevelt, the son of the late Franklin D. Roosevelt, was arrested for drunken driving. As the officer was trying to get him out of his car, Elliot resisted and uttered those infamous words, "Don't you know who I am?" And it was those words that condemned him. You see, his claim emphasized his crime. As the son of a president, he ought to live as the son of a president. As saints, says Paul, we ought to live as saints. And it is the realization of our position that will be a great help to us as children of God to live godly lives. Paul's admonition to the Corinthians is very much like the admonition of Abigail to David in 1 Samuel chapter 25. David is desperately looking for food. Where shall he ever get it for he and his band? He comes upon a man who has an abundance of food, but the man refuses to give it to David and his men. And David is drawing his sword and he is about to slaughter this man and all of his household when Abigail intervenes. And she says, wait, David, wait.
Won't it be a tragic thing when you become king to look back on this day when you slaughtered a man and his household? That's what a rebel would do, David. That's not what a king in Israel would do.
And David sheathed his sword. That is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. As I have heard reports of your life, you are living like Corinthian citizens rather than like Corinthian saints. And through the rest of his epistle, he is going to be calling upon them to bring in their practice, or to bring their practice up to the level of their position and to live like saints of God. It is a great thing, my dear Christian friend, to realize this morning that through your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are a saint. You have been set apart by the divine call of God as one of his holy ones. And that is the basis for a godly life. When you come to the second part of Paul's introduction, verses 4 through 9, you note that here is his thanksgiving to God on behalf of these Corinthians. Paul's thanksgiving breaks down into two distinct parts. In verses 4 through 7, he gives thanks to God for enriching the Christians at Corinth. Notice what he says in verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him. Very interesting that from the Greek verb translated here, we have derived our English word plutocrat. What's a plutocrat? It's a very wealthy person. Paul is saying then to these Corinthians, you are plutocrats. You are very, very wealthy. And he is thanking God for making the Corinthians plutocrats. Now notice how he develops this wealth. In verse 4, he tells them the source of their wealth. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Their wealth then has come through the grace of God. It is God's gift to them, and it is through their union with Jesus Christ. Paul is thinking, however, of a very restricted area of their wealth. And when you come to verse 5, he tells us specifically that the sphere of their wealth is in terms of spiritual gifts. He says that in everything, ye are enriched, or ye are plutocrats by him, particularly in the gifts of utterance and in the gifts of knowledge. There were Christians at Corinth that had the gifts of utterance. They had the gift of prophecy. They had the gift of teaching. They had the gift of pastor teacher. They had the gift of tongues. Those are the gifts of utterance. There were also people in Corinth had the gifts of knowledge, the gift of wisdom, the gift of the discerning of spirits, the gift of knowledge itself. Those constitute the gifts of knowledge. Paul sits back and he lifts his heart in thanksgiving to God for enriching the church at Corinth by lavishly bestowing upon them all manner of spiritual gifts in the area of utterance and in the area of knowledge. Now you see, Paul is particularly concerned about this area of their wealth because that was a problem in Corinth. They are going to become very proud of their spiritual gifts. They are going to become very jealous in the exercise of them. It is going to be the source of contentions and strife among them. Paul wants at the very beginning of his letter to remind them that their spiritual gifts have come from God. You see, what had happened at Corinth is this. What God had given for the furtherance of their witness and testimony, they had abused, so that it was ruining their witness and testimony. That finds a strange analogy to America in 1972. What God has given in his grace to us for the furtherance of the gospel, so tragically often becomes our master
and is a hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel and our very witness and testimony.
The sphere of their wealth, spiritual gifts. Now that lavish bestowal of spiritual gifts had a rather remarkable effect. In verse 6 we are told that it confirmed or guaranteed or secured or validated Paul's testimony to Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying then is this, that the validity of my testimony to Jesus Christ when I came amongst you and preached the gospel has been guaranteed by the lavish bestowal of spiritual gifts upon you. Those gifts are the guarantee that the testimony that I have borne to Jesus Christ is a true witness and a true testimony. The result of this lavish bestowal of gifts in verse 7 is that they come behind or they lack in no spiritual gift. And as they exercised their gifts, they had a beautiful attitude in that they were waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here then, you see, is the thing that Paul is emphasizing. It is the second basis for a godly life. And that is our possessions in Jesus Christ. The story is told a number of years ago of the United States government giving to a tribe of Indians a plot of land in Oklahoma. They gave it because it was worthless land. Shortly thereafter, oil was found. It became a fabulously wealthy tribe. Sometime thereafter, an Indian died of starvation with a locket around his neck in which was a piece of paper crumpled up. He valued that paper because it had come from the Great White Father in Washington. When the locket was opened and read, it was, in fact, from the Department of Indian Affairs, informing this man that he was the possessor of one of the wealthiest plots of land in that Indian reservation. But he died of starvation because he was illiterate and could not read it. He was not aware of his wealth and lived his life accordingly. Now, my Christian friend, may I ask you this morning, if you are aware of your wealth, of all the Americans in the world, there is no person who more appropriately ought to be called a plutocrat than a Christian. You are wealthy beyond measure. You have been sovereignly chosen and elected by God. You have been redeemed from the slave market of sin and brought out from the bondage of sin in your life. You have become the possessor of the forgiveness of your sins. You have been brought into the family of God so that you are one of His children. You have been adopted into His family with the full rights of a mature son, with all of the privileges and blessings of that. You have been entrusted with at least a spiritual gift. Your body has become the residence of the Holy Spirit. You are a citizen in the kingdom of God's dear Son. He has an inheritance reserved for you, which is incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. He has gone to glory to prepare a place for you forever and ever. Do you see the point? You, my dear Christian friend, are wealthy beyond measure. You have a wealth that money cannot buy, that rust cannot corrode, that thieves cannot steal, and that time will never fade. You are a plutocrat in your own right. And it is the realization of the riches that we have by God's grace from God that becomes the basis of Paul's appeal to live a godly life. That is exactly what he shall do through the epistle to the Romans. He shall outline the mercies of God and the wealth of those Christians in Rome. And then he shall come to chapter 12 and say, I beseech you, therefore, because of all of your wealth,
because of God's mercy in making you so rich in Christ, I beseech you, therefore,
that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service.
Paul is laying the foundation for his exhortation. And what he wants them to realize is that the basis of what he shall exhort them to do through the rest of the book is this fact: God has enriched them by his grace.
When he comes to the last two verses of his introduction, he gives us the second aspect of his thanksgiving. If in verses 4 through 7 he is thankful for what God has done, in verses 8 and 9 he is thankful for what God will do on behalf of these Christians at Corinth. What will God do? Verse 8, who, and that refers to God who is the subject from verse 4 onward, God shall also confirm you. And that verb means he shall secure you, or he shall guarantee you, notice, until the end, so that you might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
What a remarkable statement.
God, says Paul, will guarantee your security. He will sustain you, he will secure you, so that at the end, in the day of judgment, you'll be unimpeachable. You'll be chargeless. You'll be without blame before him at that time.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. You will stand blameless in that day.
This is what is called in theology the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. They shall persevere, those who are believers. Now, why shall they persevere? Not because they grit their teeth and determine that they will persevere to the end. Not because there is some kind of indestructible quality to the faith that comes into the person who becomes a believer. That's not it at all. They will persevere, securely guaranteed to the end, where they will stand blameless because God is faithful. That's how our ninth verse begins. It's because God is faithful. That is, it is all staked upon the character of God. What our passage is teaching us then is simply this. In a past eternity, God gave certain persons to Jesus Christ as his inheritance. He guaranteed that they should be delivered from eternal judgment and they should be the partakers of eternal salvation. And God will not go back on that promise that he gave to his son. None of those that God has given to his son shall be lost. Who is it that God has given to his son? Well, our verse 9 tells us, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son. Those whom God has given to his Son are those whom God has called through the message of the gospel to salvation. This is the effectual call of salvation. When God the Holy Spirit speaks to the heart of a man or a woman and makes him aware of the fact that he is a sinner, opens his blinded eyes to the fact that Jesus loved him so much that he has died for him, and gives him that grace to turn to Jesus Christ and to personally receive him as Savior. That is the effectual call. Those whom he calls are those whom he has given to the Son, and whom he calls, he justifies. Whom he justifies, he glorifies. There will be no leakage. None that he calls will ever miss out on the eternal state of glorification. God will be faithful to the promise that he made to his son. Those whom he calls to salvation, he will secure, sustain, and guarantee unto the very end. And at that end, they shall stand blameless before him. Now that, my friend, is the third basis
for a godly life. It is our future prospect in Christ. What a remarkable thing. Someday you will stand blameless before God. God guarantees it. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on behalf of your sin, which has forgiven all your sin, someday God guarantees that you will stand before Him in that day of judgment absolutely blameless. That is the basis of Paul's appeal. It is a fact, of course, that every believer shall stand as a servant before his master and give an account of his service. But as a sinner, when we stand before God, we shall be blameless. The blood of Christ has dealt with every sin. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians is this: how unthinkable it is that a believer who someday shall stand blameless before God should live his life in Corinth or in Dallas with blame pointed at him from his husband or wife or parent or child or teacher or fellow student or roommate or employer. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's saying that is your position. You're blameless. Someday you are going to stand absolutely blameless before God. How unthinkable it is. What a contradiction of God's work for you to live your life in which you can be blamed by men and women who point their finger at your lives. The introduction of the Apostle Paul to this epistle is remarkable in many ways. If you take time to do a careful study of it, you will discover that there are at least 11 occasions when Paul gives a word or a little thought that is going to be picked up and developed at length through the rest of his book. If you read the verse just casually, you will discover that in the 9 verses, he mentions our Lord 9 times. Here is one of the few places in the Bible where the full title of Jesus Christ is given to us. It's the last phrase of verse 9. There is his first title. Underline it in your Bible. He is his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is the full title. It surely seems, as Paul writes the introduction, that he loves to linger over the name of the Lord Jesus. Of course, what he wants the Corinthians to do is to set their focus upon him. He well realizes that for a life to be a godly life, that life needs to be focused upon Jesus Christ. But the most remarkable thing about the introduction is this. Here, Paul lays down his basis for the exhortation that shall characterize the rest of his book to live a godly life. That basis is their present position in Christ, their saints. It is their lavish possessions in Christ, their plutocrats. It's their future prospect in Christ. Someday they shall be blameless. Let me tell you the story of a young fellow who bought an old car. What he wanted to do was to enjoy this car, and so he bought an old car and did the work on it himself. The car was just fine for every purpose, except just outside of their little town there was a steep hill. And in order to make it up that hill, he had to take a good running start. That was no problem because it was a country town with gravel roads and there was no difficulty. The only problem was that right at the foot of the hill there was a crossroads. One day, he was approaching the hill. He started to gun the car, started to take his running start, and as he was approaching the base of the hill, he noticed 2 cars coming across the crossroad. Now, because he was a sharp young fellow, he adjusted his speed just right so that he would come to that crossroad and be able to slip between the 2 cars. But he made one miscalculation. The first car was towing the second car.
And when that young fellow woke up in the hospital, he discovered there were serious consequences in trying to separate what is bound together. And that is what the Corinthians were trying to do. My dear Christian friend, God has bound together our position in Christ and our daily practical Christian living. He has bound together our calling in Christ and our conduct. He has bound together our standing in Christ and our state. And when a believer tries to sever what God has bound together, the serious consequences are that his witness and testimony for Jesus Christ are hurt and torpedoed. May God help us this morning to so appreciate the fact that he has called us to be holy ones that we will live today and this week like holy ones. May our Lord so help us to appreciate the fact that we have been enriched beyond measure with lasting riches and with spiritual blessings, that this week we will respond with gratitude and appreciation to him. May he help us to so appreciate the fact that someday we shall stand blameless before him, that today and this week we will live our lives by his grace and with his help as men and women and young people who are blameless in our society. What we have emphasized through the passage, because the passage emphasizes it, is the divine side of salvation. They are apostles by calling. They are saints by calling. A church is that group of people who have been called out of the society and the nations of the world. Those whom he has given are those that he effectually calls through the message of the gospel. And the Bible emphasizes over and over again the divine side of salvation. Men and women are saved because God calls them to salvation.
But our passage also notes the human responsibility. In the last phrase of verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." And my dear Christian friend, my dear friend this morning who is not a Christian, that is your responsibility. The human responsibility for salvation is to call upon the name of the Lord. That implies recognizing our need. Do you recognize your need this morning? That you are a sinner? That you need that sin forgiven? Do you need the presence of God in your life? It implies a recognition that Jesus Christ can meet that need. Have you realized that he loved you and died for you? And that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from your sin and save you forever and ever? If so, we invite you this morning to call on the name of the Lord. And as we come to the conclusion of our service, to simply lift your heart to God and to thank him for loving you so much that he gave his son to die for you. And simply turning to him, say, "Lord Jesus, this morning I take you into my life to be my Savior." Then you shall be saved and a part of the church of God. Let's bow, shall we, for just a quiet moment of prayer. We asked at the beginning of our service that God would speak to us during this hour. If he has spoken to you, I want to give just a few seconds for you to respond. And will you, in the quietness of this moment, respond to him in whatever way he has spoken to you during this hour? What a tragedy it would be to come to a service like this and miss hearing him speak. What a worse tragedy it would be to have heard him speak and not respond. And so let us just take this quiet moment, and if God has spoken to your heart, will you respond as he has spoken to you? Will you stand, please, for our closing benediction? Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each saint, each plutocrat in Christ, each one who shall stand blameless in that day. And, O God, we earnestly pray for any to whom thou hast been speaking concerning the salvation of their souls, that thou wilt give them the grace this morning to simply call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him to be saved. For we ask it in his name. Amen.